We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us so that we might utilize this time for the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at Song of Solomon 1:7 as we continue our process through this book. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves. That is a reference to the shepherd lover who is absent but present in her soul. And she now is under the pressure of sitting in the vestibule of Solomon's tent. What she has on her mind, the person with whom she is occupied, is her right man, the shepherd lover. And she is desirous of being with him because she is very uncomfortable about the encounter that is about to take place between her and the king of Israel. And so she poses the question in her mind, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? First of all, the Shulamite muses about where the shepherd could be found. She desires to be with him, and she imagines finding him with his sheep at noon. This is a time when shepherds allow their flocks to rest during the heat of the day, and they take a prolonged break. I remember when I was about 17, I went on a prolonged trip to Mexico, and I learned about siestas down there. Oftentimes, people in this country take siestas, but they're not recognized. This usually occurs on the job right after lunch, and people nod off at their desk and so on. Well, the people in Mexico have fessed up to this a long, long time ago, and they just schedule it into the day. Well, so did shepherds, because as they were with the sheep during the day, the hot part of the day, they wanted to lie down and rest, and so the shepherds would do the same thing. So this is an equivalent to a siesta. Secondly, this period lasted for several hours and was often a time when shepherds would be entertained by what might be referred to as flock followers. Those in the military laugh. They know about flock followers. Armies have historically had non-military personnel who follow the troops as specialists in various disciplines related to materiel. In addition, there are cooks, those who repair equipment, those who perform various duties associated with logistics, and so on. And on some occasions, these individuals who assist the army are greater in number than the army itself. Now, these are known as camp followers, and they provide important assistance to those who are involved in armed combat. Without beans and bullets, an army is not going to go very far, and we all know that if you sever the logistical supply line, the army cannot fight effectively for very long. And you know, therefore, that what you're doing here is a great part of your logistical asset with regard to the angelic conflict. You're deployed as promacoi. You're deployed as front rankers in the phalanx of this local church that goes out and addresses the issues of cosmos diabolicus, the angelic conflict, on a daily basis. And you must have logistical supply if you're going to maintain your ability to fight in that invisible war. And the ordinance that you use is truth. It is stored in your soul, ready for application. And as you leave here, this is where you come and do your reconnoitering. This is where you learn who the enemy is. This is where you learn the tactics that he uses. And then you go out into the cosmos and you seek to apply these things. And you have to have ordinance in the soul. And this ordinance is thought. It is your artillery that you're able to fire at the exigencies that you face on a day-by-day basis. So you can understand that if you fail to come here and reload on a consistent basis, that you're going to be found wanting in the pressures of cosmos diabolicus. If you don't have the logistical supply, if you're not fed the information that you need, then you will be weak under pressure, and you will be among those first three categories we noted in our first session. So we have these people who literally are involved in the care and provision of armies as they prepare for combat and go into combat. In addition to all of those we've noted are these people who are collectively called camp followers. However, there was yet another category of camp followers who were civilian prostitutes. And they followed the army's movements in order to exploit the soldiers who were interested in expressing their passions and desires, but with no particular person in mind. And many of you may be familiar with camp followers of that category, I'm sure, from articles that you've read. Well, point five. In the ancient world, there were such women who followed shepherds and their flocks, and when the noontime breaks provided the opportunity for cordiality, the flock followers would provide the shepherds with what we might say some afternoon delight. Now, this is historical. It went on in Israel. If you were a shepherd, these things were available to you. Now, if you had found your right woman, you were not interested in a flock follower. And I'm certain that the shepherd lover, being locked into the Shulamite, was not interested in this kind of behavior or activity, yet it was available. And we'll see how that comes out in this verse as we move along. Those of you who are overly ascetic probably have locked down by now and will not hear the end of the story. But those of you who are lascivious are riveted and you want to hear more. So the Shulamite has passion and desire for her shepherd lover. She is in the vestibule of Solomon's tent, but longs to know where the shepherd is resting his flock, and she desires to be with him. If you've been in situations like that, you've been in a, let's say, an uncomfortable situation, and in your mind, you imagine you're somewhere else, and you're with someone you would prefer to be with in your mind. And she's thinking it would be far, far better if I were with my shepherd lover with his flock. And I wonder exactly where his flocks are resting at noon today, for I desire to be with him at that time. So she desires then to go directly to him. Otherwise, she might be mistaken as a flock follower if she had to go from one flock to another in her search. There are those shepherds that scattered around Israel, and this is in the north of Israel, and that's where her husband-to-be is located with his flock. But there are other guys out there, shepherds with their flocks, and they're not necessarily locked into a right woman. And therefore, they might mistake her as a flock follower as she goes from one flock to another, interviewing the shepherds, wanting to know where her guy is. And so she doesn't want to be misunderstood as a flock follower. That's the idea here. So the phrase, "Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" This is her way of saying that she does not want to be mistaken by his fellow shepherds as a flock follower. Now, the key to this interpretation is the phrase, "one who veils herself." It is the cal active participle of ata, which means one who wanders wrapped in a veil. Point 10. Now, this interpretation of the word developed from the practice of temple prostitutes who covered themselves with long veils. Tamar uses such an outfit to deceive her father-in-law Judah in Genesis chapter 38. The ascetics will avoid that passage. The lascivious will rush to it as soon as they get to their cars. But it's not all that tawdry. You can get through it fairly well. They can make a TV special out of it and it wouldn't be too bad. It wouldn't even need to put it on HBO. At least not all of it. The problem with Tamar is that she had lost two husbands and she was childless. And of course, according to Jewish law, this is not a good thing. You need to sire somebody. And when her first husband died, then a brother was given the opportunity to carry on the family name. That was traditional, Paul. I mean, I know how it is in your family. You have to watch out for that kind of thing. But nevertheless, it was traditional in Jewish societies that if the husband died early, then it was one of the brother's responsibilities to come in and, let's say, know her in the biblical sense so that the family name could be carried on. And that had happened for her. But then the second guy up and dies early. And she's barren and she's moping about that. And so she presents herself as a temple prostitute. And her father-in-law, twice over, drops by on a trip and sees her and assumes she is a temple prostitute. And then he has his way with her. He does not know he's been deceived by his daughter-in-law. Well, that's the gist of that story in Genesis 38. I know you want to pursue that and take notes, but that's as much as you're going to hear about it from me. Now, point 11. The Shulamite desires to join her shepherd lover, but does not want to be mistaken for a prostitute in the process. So she is going to run around to all of these in her mind. She's going to be forced to run around to all of these flocks and interview the shepherds to determine where her guy is. And she doesn't want to do this in her mind because she might be mistaken as a flock follower. And she therefore associates herself with temple prostitutes who wear these veils. Now notice that the shepherd is on the job tending the sheep. That's an important point to note. Now he's not lollygagging somewhere else. He is actually working. He doesn't realize at the time that she's been captured in essence by the king of Israel. He doesn't realize that she's in danger. And therefore, he continues to do his duty on the job. There's no reason for him to leave. And therefore, this shows that he is responsible. He is a man who has integrity with regard to his job and its responsibilities. And therefore, he is going to be a fellow who shows up for work every day and provides for his wife and ultimately for his household. This is a good sign that we see here that he is not with her, but she knows where he is because of his integrity. He is on the job. He is with the sheep, and it's about time for him to take a break, and I wish I was there. So he is dedicated to his profession and presently is unaware that his right woman is in danger. 13. As she is about to confront Solomon, she expresses her desire to be with her shepherd lover, to which the daughters of Jerusalem respond in the next verse. Now they pipe up. These are the virgins of the harem, the recruiters that have been sent out by Solomon to solicit this young lady, the Shulamite, into the harem. And she is being solicited as a virgin. That's like the minor leagues. That would be, it would not be Memphis. It would be more like St. Petersburg, Jupiter. And then you're promoted up to Memphis, AAA. And then big leagues is when you get to be a queen. So the concubines are at Memphis, the queens are in St. Louis, say, or Jerusalem as the case might be, and then way down in the lower minor leagues are these virgins. They are concubines in training, so to speak, but they never get involved with Solomon sexually. They actually are the housekeepers of the palace. They have many duties around the palace. We'll see this come out a little later in our study. But they cook, they sew, they keep the palace neat, they entertain guests and make preparations to do so. They have all of the usual duties that would be carried on in a palace with all of the things that go on there. And they take care of Solomon in every possible way for his every want and need. They're educated in this and they have a wonderful life as a result of all of these things. But they haven't yet been promoted up to where they are, let's say, close to Solomon. So as she is about to confront Solomon, she expresses her desire to be with her shepherd lover, to which the daughters of Jerusalem respond in the next verse. So Song of Solomon 1:8, the virgins pipe up and sing the following. If you yourself do not know most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your goats by the tents of the shepherds. Point one. This is a sarcastic remark by the virgins. They imply that she is stupid to pine over a mere shepherd when she is about to be invited by the king of Israel to join his harem in Jerusalem with all of the benefits pertaining thereunto. And there are many benefits. And the ladies, therefore, assume that the Shulamite is going to be attracted by this. Now, this is a problem young ladies of today face. Without doctrine, you are attracted by the assets of the prospective groom. And they will take a look at the car that's being driven. By the way, Solomon's chariot's going to pop up in the conversation real soon. His chariots were purchased from Egypt. Some of the finest chariots of the day were developed and produced down there. Egypt, by the way, had become one of the top producers of horses. And so Solomon is going to buy a tremendous core of chariots and horses from Egypt. And he is going to develop a chariot corps for his army. Now, this is going to be in violation of divine regulation. We'll note that a little later. But nevertheless, regardless of that fact, he had developed one of the most elite chariot corps in all of the Middle East. And therefore, his army was well prepared to go to battle, and especially in that area. And so we find here that they are talking about the flocks and the pastures and the goats and the tents and the shepherds. It's a sarcastic remark by the virgins. And therefore, what they're saying to her, in essence, is, get your mind off that lowly shepherd. You are going to live a miserable, austere life by going and marrying that man, and you are being given the opportunity to live in a palace with beautiful things to see, wonderful things to do, great reputation. Solomon is attracted to you. You're going to be promoted to queen any day now. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Now, your right man may be the head of a country. That's for you to decide. Could well happen, because it turns out heads of countries are most often married. So it happens. But if you allow the externals to be the reason you make your decision for marriage, you're not paying attention to this study. Internal first, and then whatever the externals are, you're good with. Two, their solution is for her to track down the shepherd and be with him. That's sarcasm. Well, fine, go find that guy. The comment implies that with her beauty, she can have the most powerful man in Israel, that she is obsessed with wasting such assets on a shepherd. Obsessed with it. What's wrong with you? Never judge the spouse of someone you know. They were designed for each other, not for your approval. Why would he marry her? Why would she marry that guy? What were they thinking? None of your business. None of your business. Because, see, it's God's choice. God's choice. It's your job to find out who he chose, who he developed for you. Soul rapport. Find that. Find the soul rapport. Then you will discover that that individual is perfect for you in every possible way. But to make decisions based on externals is going to lead to living in a house anywhere from Habitat Humanity to a starry castle, even a state house. And what goes on behind closed doors is not going to be a pretty sight. It will be civil war. Soul first, externals will be whatever they are. And you'll be happy with that. Point three. With this last retort, the scene now proceeds to include the entrance of King Solomon, who shoots his first pickup line. I told you that we would catalog his pickup lines. And here we go. These are the first ones. Solomon is now on the scene. We've struggled through 8 verses, which is not as many verses as we got through in Joshua. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. King Solomon sings, pick up line number 1. To me, my love, you are like a company of horses among Pharaoh's chariots. Are you ladies impressed with that? Are you ready to run at this point? Say what? I'm a horse? Among Pharaoh's chariots? I think not. Well, before analyzing what Solomon has to say, let's define the term pickup line. We've got to get our terminology down. It is a slang term that has made its way into Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And we start with definitions from American slang, pages 328 and 267. First of all, pickup, 2 words. To make someone's acquaintance boldly, especially in a bar. And I'm reading what's printed here, guys. I'm reading what's printed. That is so funny. To make someone's acquaintance boldly, especially in a bar, on the street, etc., for sexual purposes. Then the word pickup, which is one word. A person accosted and made a companion, especially at a bar, on the street, etc., for sexual purposes. So the pickup, one word, is the person, and to pick up is the concept of the process and procedure. Now, there's this phrase, shoot someone a line. That's in our slang dictionary, and it comes into play here. Shoot someone a line. It means to flatter and cajole, overwhelm with glib plausibility. And I thought, glib plausibility is not a term I should use in a Bible class directed toward the youths. So I decided to sort of net this out with this phrase. What is glib plausibility? A praise or compliment that is insincere but sounds both pleasing and believable. That's a line. And the guys will use these. They will praise you. They will compliment you. It will be insincere because they're not in the least bit interested in you beyond tomorrow. Will you still love me tomorrow? Was that the Shirelles? I forget. A praise or compliment that is insincere but sounds both pleasing and believable. Now, you could have just been hit by a train. You could have just been beat in the face with a track shoe. And they will say things to you that make you think you're the most gorgeous person alive. It's insincere. But in your mind, it's believable. And you'll do anything he wants to do from that point on because he sold it so well. It's a pickup line. You need to be, ladies need to memorize pickup lines, and I have a whole list of them now started. Now, number two, Merriam-Webster has brought these ideas into its standard dictionaries. And here's its definitions from its current collegiate dictionary, which is the 11th edition. Pickup, two words, to enter informally into conversation or companionship with a previously unknown person. He didn't know her from Adam's house cat until he rode by the vineyard this very same day. Now, he's got her in his tent, and he's fixing to start firing out these lines about how wonderful she is. This is the first time he's seen her up close. He saw her passing by the vineyard and sent out his recruiters to lure her in. Yet he's got all of these things to say to her. You're like a horse in Pharaoh's vineyard to me. Pick up one word, the act or technique of making the acquaintance of a previously unknown person, especially for amorous purposes. And number three, this definition is also included as a part of English idiom in the Oxford Dictionary of Current Idiomatic English in Volume 1, page 220. Pick up, two words, is an informal concept to make somebody's acquaintance, usually with a view to having sexual relations. And what's he up to? He's up to all of these things. He wants her in his harem. You know, he doesn't have a one-track mind. But one of the tracks that's on his mind is really wide. He's got a behavior pattern here that's very facilitated. It is a path of least resistance for Solomon. And he needs to add another young lady to his collection. He's sort of a collector. Guys do baseball cards. Solomon did women. Point four. Therefore, the best way to describe Solomon's approach to the Shulamite is that he views her as an easy pickup. Well, he views all women that way. He sees her. She's drop-dead gorgeous. He is zapped out of his mind. Finally, I have found the perfect woman after all these other thousands I've been through. And so I can't stand it unless I have her. So he thinks she's an easy pickup. And his strategy to accomplish the pickup is to shoot her lines, which he believes will woo her into his harem. And we've just observed his first volley. Five. I'm sure you're amazed at how his first shot is so suave and debonair. To me, my love, you're like a company of horses among Pharaoh's chariots. Well, that obviously needs explanation. Why is this a good thing to say? Why is this a good first thing to say? 6. Solomon has just compared the Shulamite to a horse. Now, horses are quite beautiful creatures, but they're not very smart. In fact, horses are stupid. Remember when we studied horses? We studied horses for a good long while as a way to illustrate child rearing. If you can manage a horse, you can manage a child because horses are stupid. And if you want to cause a horse to really freak out, just look at him. You look at a horse, he'll run in fear. He's bigger than you, strong, outrun you. But if you need to deal with a horse to get him out of your life, just look him square in the eye and he's out of there. So they're stupid. Bigger than you, faster than you, but afraid of you. So, is he saying that she is beautiful but stupid? That's not a good first line, is it? Well, 7. The war chariots of the ancient world were hooked to, quote, male horses, fleet of foot, tender of mouth, and long of wind. But the word for horse in verse 9 is the feminine singular, so is Solomon casting her in the role of a war horse among his chariots? My darling, you're a war horse. Point 8. Horses and chariots were a major part of Solomon's army. And the background for his development of this division is yet another illustration of how out of fellowship Solomon has become. We go to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 3, page 204. Egypt was an important source for horses, some of which Solomon's traders handled as agents. You see that in 1 Kings 10, verses 28 through 29. He bought horses. He was in the horse trading business. And when Solomon had control of the two main routes parallel to the coast along which horses could be brought safely, so there was a horse trail out of Egypt into Israel. And Solomon used both of these trails to buy horses from Egypt and then sell them to other countries as well as develop his own chariot corps. Now, the amassing of horses had been specifically forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. The context of this ban is notable. It follows the statement that the Hebrews would one day demand a king. When the people made this request some two centuries later, in 1 Samuel 8:11, Samuel warned them that the ban would be ignored and to their detriment. Now, why was this ban given and why is it a detriment? When you start buying horses, you are starting to develop a major army, and that means you are then going to put your faith in that army for your protection, and you will then cease to place emphasis on the Lord of Israel for your protection. Now, I am your God. I am running this show, which includes your protection. And when the day comes that you start buying horses and developing a cavalry, and when you start developing a corps of charioteers, that's the day you're going to start putting your faith in man and not in me. And therefore, you stay away from buying those horses and you will be forced to depend upon me. And then they said, well, we want a king just like all the other countries around here have kings. He said, okay, when you do, that is going to be the beginning of your fall because eventually you're going to buy horses. Solomon made no attempt to obey God on this point, and within a year or so of becoming king, he had built stables for 4,000 horses, as 2 Chronicles 9:25. He imported horses from Egypt, with which he had profitable connections through marrying the daughter of the Pharaoh. Now, the Pharaoh in the context here is Solomon. That was in the 21st dynasty. And he paid 60 ounces of silver per horse. Now, I looked it up on the internet yesterday. Silver was trading at $7.80 an ounce. And in round figures, he was paying about $4.70 per horse. I don't know if that's good or not, but I don't think that's a very good horse today. but then it was. Horses also formed part of the regular tribute paid him, Solomon, and noted in 1 Kings 10:25 and 26. From then on, Judah and Israel regarded horses and chariots as essential for fighting the frequent wars with neighboring nations. There would be no need for this. There would be no frequent wars if the God of Israel was still the outer wall. So 9. The divine prohibition against the accumulation of horses, noted in Deuteronomy 17:16, was twofold. First of all, the Israelites were to depend on the Lord for their protection, not on cavalry or chariot forces. And secondly, Egypt was the major source of horses in the region, and the Jews were commanded to never depend on the people of their enslavement as a means of defending themselves. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back there. I often wonder about our foreign policy in the United States. The people with whom we have relationships, the people with whom we depend upon, we are caught in a vice because of our dependency and our need of those things the sons of Hagar can provide. Is this good? Have we boxed ourselves in to where we have to be amenable to the sons of Hagar? And does this speak well for the future of our country? So you say, well, you are not an internationalist, apparently. No. You apparently are very nationalistic. Very is the wrong term, but nationalistic, yes. You can become so nationalistic that you say, well, we'll become isolationist. You shouldn't be an isolationist. That's impossible. But now we find ourselves dependent on not only the sons of Hagar, but also God-forsaken places like China. God-forsaken. Economy depends upon this. So there are reasons to pay attention to these arcane mandates in the Old Testament. Because although they're not applicable to us in the church age per se, there's logic behind them. Get behind the logic of what the Lord is saying here, the rationales, the reasons, the purposes for putting that mandate down. And then see if maybe there's some application in the establishment arena of ideas as to how we might apply these as a nation. And we might learn something from them, as we're about to do. The extent of Solomon's violation of this prohibition is given in 1 Kings 10, beginning at verse 23. 1 Kings 10:23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. He truly was a wise guy. You talk about wise guys, he was a wise guy in every sense of the word. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And you can see this in 1 Kings 4, verses 29 through 34, and compare that passage with 1 Kings 3, verses 5 through 14. And you'll see how when the Lord came to Solomon as he was inaugurated as the king of Israel, he says, "What is it that you desire?" And Solomon said that I would like to have wisdom as the major thing. And the Lord was so impressed with it, he said, "You didn't ask for stuff, you asked for knowledge." He says, "I'm going to give you knowledge. I'm going to make you extremely wise." And you can see that exchange of ideas in 1 Kings 3, 5 through 14. And you can see the fulfillment of it, how wise he became as a leader, as an individual, as a king in 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34. And so this is being referenced in this passage in verse 10, Solomon's wisdom. And so verse 25, they brought every man his gift. Articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. So they were strategically placed around the country. Verse 28. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And Kew is an area in Anatolia. You know it as Cilicia. And the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. Verse 29, a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. That would be about $1,870 per chariot. And a horse for 150, around 470 per horse. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. And that means he was an arms trade. He was an arms trader. And that day, a good chariot with a good horse was very necessary in a good army. So you can see that Solomon violated the mandate in a big way. But the end result was is that he did have a magnificent chariot corps. He had marvelous chariots. They were M1, A1s. He had wonderful horses. 11. From this, we're able to conclude that Solomon is comparing the Shulamite with one of these horses of his chariot corps, all of which were purchased from the Pharaoh of Egypt. And this doesn't seem to be a very smart first line to us if he wants to impress this lady. We still don't see why this is such a good first line. 12. Yet his logic is sound, for he is describing her as his right woman. Solomon is the chariot, and she's the horse hooked to it. You know what I'm tempted to do and may just do it? I just think this is a wonderful place to stop. I'm going to go see my dad's stepmother down in Alabama during midweek. And we'll come back next Sunday and find out how on earth he can possibly get away with this. He's the chariot and she's the horse hooked to it. Yikes. As in vaudeville, you leave them wanting more. We'll see next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that as we move through this book, that those who are married will find principles that will enliven the relationship they have with each other, that they will find principles that will make their marriage phenomenal within the context of right man, right woman. And more importantly, Father, for those who are yet to be married, that they will learn principles here that will, first of all, encourage them to build up a defense department in their souls for discernment and analysis. And it will also give them the encouragement of knowing that you have provided for them a right person, and that by becoming the right person, they can then be introduced to the person you have designed for them, and that these principles will guide them in that selection and in that realization. And may all these things be a motivation and an encouragement for us to continue our advance in this subject. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.